I'm sure you're making your way to Luke 9, as you should, because y'all know the routine. But I want you to stop on the way to Luke 9 and stop in Proverbs chapter 6 real quick. Proverbs chapter 6. We'll begin a little different way this morning, looking at an Old Testament passage as a preface, introduction to what we're going to look at this morning. We will be in Luke 9. No surprise there. But the book of Proverbs, as you know, is a very helpful book of godly wisdom. Obviously not the only wisdom in the Bible. Every word of Scripture is wisdom from God. But the book of Proverbs has a collection of wisdom, very practical, everyday living kind of wisdom. And so I would encourage you, it should be a steady part of your diet, a daily part of your diet of God's Word, the book of Proverbs. And fantastic read and very helpful in the life of a believer. Now, when we think about the book of Proverbs, it is full of practical living wisdom, but the book of Proverbs, like every book of the Bible, also helps us understand God's nature. Who is God, right? This is what we're getting from Scripture, the nature of the one true God. And in Proverbs chapter 6, we get a little passage here that will be familiar to your ears if you've been around the church, but this reveals God's nature in a negative way, so to speak. Look at verse 16 of Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him. So when we're thinking of God's character, we often think of it in positive ways. God is love, God is patient, God is good. And yet God's character, his nature, is also defined by what he detests, what he hates, what is abominable to him. And so we get a list here of some things, some sins that are certainly hated by God. Now, again, the point is not for you to say, well, I'll avoid those sins and I'll pick other sins to do. No, we should avoid all sin. But these sins rise up to God with the worst kind of stench, in a sense. And so look at this list beginning in verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 6. Here are the sins that God hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now again, that's a whole sermon series in itself. Very helpful to understand the sins that God hates. But note the very first sin on that list. What begins the list of sins that God hates? My translation, a Legacy Standard Bible, says haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. The word haughty is not a very familiar English term. I doubt any of you use haughty very often. But that's a good translation for this word here. The original word in Hebrew is room. You would spell it in Hebrew, in English, R-U-M. And it means really to lift something up high, to exalt something. That's what the Hebrew word means translated haughty. If you translated this verse literally, it would say God hates high eyes. God hates high eyes or exalted eyes. God hates eyes that are lifted up. And the principle there is that proud people have lifted up eyes. Pride causes us to lift up our eyes so that we can look down on others, right? Pride tries to elevate self so that everybody else seems much lower than us, right? This is the nature of pride. People have high eyes, haughty eyes. And what does the Bible say? God hates haughty eyes. He hates prideful eyes. He hates an arrogant, prideful spirit. That literally leads the list of sins that God hates. He hates pride. Flip to Romans 1 real quick. Romans 1. We're making our way. We're going to pass Luke really quickly, but we're going to come back to Luke. But go to Romans 1. Romans 1 is a chapter in the Bible that's very much, it's always been applicable to our lives, obviously, but in the culture in which we live, we see Romans 1 come into life. And as you get to the very end of Romans 1, as God is speaking of the depravity of man, the nature of man, not to acknowledge God, we get a list of sins in this passage. Look at verse 28 of Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness. And then we get a list of sins right here. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, another sermon in itself for another day, but you can't help but see two sins in that list that are related to pride. Right? Verse 30 mentions arrogance and boastfulness. Sins that characterize the unbelieving heart or temptations to even the believing heart. The Greek word for arrogant in verse 30 is hupa ephanos. Hupa means over and above. Ephanos, phano, is actually the Greek verb. It means to shine light. And so if you think about this word in its original setting in Greek, it's the idea of trying to outshine everybody else. Literally what it means. The issue of pride is trying to overshine someone else. And then the second word there is boastful. That's how the English translates it in the Legacy Standard. The Greek word is alazon. It's a very interesting word. It actually means an imposter, a fake, a phony, something that's not authentic. And the thought is, this is a person who uses his mouth, his life, to kind of overstate his value. He's an imposter. He's not really as good as he says he is. He's not the person, or she's not the person they claim to be. They really overstate their value. They have a higher opinion of themselves, right? This is the idea, again, of pride. Boasting, bragging about supposed abilities that people don't have. And so when you look here in Romans 1, we see pride again. And this time, pride is causing people to try to outshine and really outspeak everybody else. That's who prideful people are. They have haughty eyes, lifted up eyes. They try to outshine others. They try to outspeak, overspeak, overestimate their own value in the world. And again, oftentimes as we sit here in church, our minds immediately go to other people that are like that, right? We think about, oh yeah, I know somebody like that. Outshining, outspeaking, lifted up eyes. And yet what we should do is often consider that we are often guilty of the same things in our own hearts, trying to outshine others, outspeak others, trying to have our eyes lifted up in a sense in pride. Because we learned last week as we came to a passage in Luke 9, you can go to Luke 9 now, as we came to a passage in Luke 9, pride dies a slow death in the human heart. Yes, if you are a believer, you have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. You are rooting out sin. You are putting off the old man, the old woman, putting on the new man, the new woman. And yet pride, the sin of pride, is one of those things that dies a slow death in our lives. In fact, since it's the foundational sinful attitude, really, of any other sin, pride, that is, we will deal with pride. It will hang around even believers until we leave this earth. We will constantly be fighting against pride, even in our redeemed hearts. And so we constantly have to guard ourselves from prideful thoughts, certainly prideful speech, prideful actions. And we also need to find ourselves, or we should find ourselves, constantly repenting when we have acted pridefully, spoken pridefully, thought pridefully in our hearts. And the reason we're looking at that in Luke 9 is that the 12 apostles, these men that Christ called to be his messengers, these sent ones, they were also men that struggled greatly with pride. We learned last week, these men, and we've met them, we've talked about them, we know they're ordinary guys. They really don't have anything to be proud of. They, at times, are some of the most prideful men imaginable. We get a picture of their pride right here in Luke 9. We'll get more pictures of their pride even after Luke 9. But Jesus will constantly correct their pride. He will constantly rebuke and expose their pride, because pride, as we learned and as Scripture teaches, pride ruins everything it touches. Right? It brings destruction everywhere in your life, but it especially ruins ministry. It especially ruins relationships in the church, service in the church. There's no place for pride anywhere in the world, but certainly not amongst God's people in the church. And these 12 men, that the New Testament calls the foundation of the church, humanly speaking, their teaching of Christ as the only Savior, their teaching of Christ, of having faith alone in Him, that will be the foundation of the church. These 12 men can't be prideful. They can't be prideful men. They cannot, as Proverbs 6 says, have haughty eyes. But they would be tempted to have haughty eyes. These 12 men cannot have an arrogant spirit. They would be tempted to have an arrogant spirit. I mean, think about their lives. They've been chosen by Christ. They have been selected by the Messiah. They've been called out of their lives to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So they're going to have temptation to be prideful, but Jesus won't allow them to be prideful men. Pride, again, is so destructive in all of life, but especially in ministry, and especially in the role these men will be called to as pastors and elders and teachers in the church. And so these men have to constantly repent of pride. And so when we came to Luke 9 last week, it's really a passage that deals with pride, really three separate incidents here that really deal with the pride in these apostles' hearts. Now let's look at it again. I'm going to read the whole passage to us. Look at Luke 9, beginning in verse 46. Luke 9, 46, and follow with me as I read down to verse 56. We looked at a portion of this last week. Luke 9, verse 46. Now an argument started among them, that would be among the apostles, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And so as we look at this, begin to look at this passage last week, this entire lesson on humility, this entire rebuke of pride begins and is really precipitated by an argument amongst the disciples, amongst the apostles. Mark tells us that they were actually on the way to Capernaum, and Jesus must have been on ahead of them or maybe lagging behind, but they were talking amongst themselves. They were having an argument amongst themselves, but Jesus comes up and says, "What are y'all talking about?" And though they were reluctant to tell Jesus, they eventually said, "We're talking about who's the greatest." And so this whole passage is really precipitated by that argument amongst these 12 men as to which of them is the greatest of the apostles. Which one will get the best seat in the kingdom? I mean, here are 12 grown men, like we said last week, arguing like kids on a playground about who's the greatest. Here are 12 what should be very close friends acting like the worst of enemies, but such is the nature of pride. It separates the closest of friends, causes problems in the smallest of churches, and even brings trouble in the most intimate relationships. Pride ruins everything it touches, destroys everything it touches. You see, pride always urges us to be on top in any relationship, in any setting. Pride always urges us to rise to the top. We want to be best in the world. We want to be best in our state. We want to be best in our church. We want to be best in our family. We even want to be best amongst our spouse. That's where pride is found. It's found in the largest of relationships and in the smallest of relationships. And it always brings trouble. It always brings trouble. So these 12 men, who should be a group of 12 very close, intimate friends, who should be the closest of allies, are on the verge of being the biggest of enemies. And why? Because they're arguing about greatness. They're filled with pride. And therefore, Jesus steps in, we saw this, in verse 47, and he begins a lesson on humility. Last week's lesson, he took a child, an object lesson. We know from Mark's gospel that he was in Capernaum when this happened. He's in Peter's home when this is going on. It's probably a child maybe related to Peter in some way. And so he brings the child over, and he has a lesson for the apostles. Greatness is not seen in climbing a spiritual ladder. Rather, greatness is seen when you go to the bottom of the ladder and you serve the one who is least deserving. And that's who a child would be in first century Judaism. A child would be seen as someone least deserving of ministry. Now again, hear me clearly. It's not that the Jewish people didn't love their kids. They loved their kids. It's not that the Jewish people didn't care for their kids, provide for their kids. They did. They cared for their kids. This isn't Roman culture where kids literally could be set out to die in the gutter. The Jews cared for their children. It's that Jewish people didn't really serve their children in spiritual matters. Now they had been instructed to do that in the Old Testament. But first century Judaism had kind of put children down the spiritual rung at the very bottom of the ladder. In fact, one New Testament scholar says this, quote, in Judaism in the first century, children under 12 were not even taught the Torah. In fact, to spend time with them, teaching the Torah to them, was seen a waste of time, end quote. And so here you have someone in Jewish society seen as the least deserving of ministry, and Jesus brings this child and says, serve him. You want to be great, serve this child. When you serve him, you serve me. When you serve me, you serve the Father. You see, the apostles couldn't afford to have this same view of ministry that says only serve people who can serve you, only serve the rich, the famous, the influential. The apostles would have to serve everyone the gospel. They would have to serve everyone in ministry. And so they couldn't allow their pride to cause them to preach the gospel to people they thought deserved the gospel. The apostles couldn't allow their pride to cause them to preach the gospel to people who could only do something for them. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. That's not how ministry is done. The apostles need to be filled with humility and not pride in ministry. The apostles need to be humble enough to preach the gospel to whoever the Lord sent their way. That's the kind of humility they needed in ministry. And what does Jesus say when you do that? When you serve the least deserving, you serve me. And you honor my Father who sent me. And so we noted last week, ministry is never approached as an opportunity to rub shoulders with the rich and the famous. Ministry is not about rubbing shoulders. It's about washing feet. It's about serving those who really don't deserve to be served from a human perspective. And certainly that child would qualify. And so the lesson was clear in this house in Capernaum. Men, you can't be prideful. Pride in ministry will cause you to serve just the people you think are deserving. Humility will cause you to serve all. Now, this lesson on humility is not done. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, verse 49 seems like an odd statement. I think I looked at a bunch of different translations. Some publishers even make a break before you get to verse 49. They put a break. Again, those are publisher breaks. Those are editorial decisions between verse 48 and verse 49. But there's nothing in the text that suggests to us that the scene changes. Seems like we're still in this house in Capernaum. Again, Luke doesn't tell us that, but Mark does. Doesn't seem like anything's changed. John just simply makes a statement right here in verse 49 about hindering a man who is casting out demons. And so the question is John trying to change the subject? I mean, look, he's kind of been rebuked. His pride's been rebuked. They've been arguing about pride. It would be maybe wise to go, okay, Jesus, let's change the subject. So is John trying to change the subject? Is he trying to get the focus off his own heart with this question? I mean, what's going on here? Well, again, this is just my thoughts, but I think John understands exactly what Jesus just said about pride. I think John's heart has been hit by what Jesus has just said about pride. I think he knows. I think John understands that the argument they were having was motivated by their own pride. I think he understands that he has a prideful heart. I think John gets it. I think he's listening to the lesson. So now, I think, again, my thoughts here, you feel free to disagree, I think he wants to get it all out. I think John wants to root out pride everywhere he's seen it in his life. And so he has a question right here, because I think he feels that he's acted pridefully in other ways. And again, this doesn't go against human nature. I'm sure there are times in your life when your pride or maybe some other sin has been exposed and your heart's been hit by that. And you begin to think, have I done that at other places and other times? Those are good responses, again, to being rebuked, to having your sin exposed, right? There's a need to evaluate your entire life. And I think John here is looking for further clarification. Okay, we were prideful. We get it, Jesus. That argument was it was completely prideful. We were arguing about who's the greatest because of our pride. But I got a question for you now. There was another situation, Jesus. Again, you weren't there. Did we act prideful when we tried to hinder a man from casting out demons in your name? Did we act prideful because he wasn't with us? Was this an episode of pride in our hearts again? Again, I think John's trying to get to all the pride out of his heart, and he really wants to expose it by bringing up a situation where the apostles had acted pridefully in a different way. They weren't arguing amongst themselves. This time, they were excluding somebody. They were casting somebody out because they didn't think he fit with their group. And so Jesus essentially answers John's question with an affirmative. Yes, that was a prideful act. In fact, verse 50, we'll get there in just a minute. Jesus answers his question affirmatively. Yes, John, when you hindered that man casting demons out in my name because he wasn't with y'all, yes, you were acting pridefully. Yes, you were acting pridefully. Your pride, the pride of the other 11 apostles that caused you to hinder this man. Now, before we get to Jesus' answer and look at it a little more in depth, we want to talk about this mystery man, right? We meet him in verse 49. He really is a mystery. I can't give you more information really than what's here. I'll add a little bit to who this guy was, because people always ask, well, where did this guy come from? I mean, who was he? Well, for starters, I can safely say he's a believer. He's a believer that's not part of this group of 12 apostles. He's not even a part of the disciples that are following Jesus around. We see he was somewhere else. He wasn't with this group, but he appears to be a believer. In fact, look at Mark 9. Turn to Mark 9 so that you read this yourself. Mark chapter 9. Mark records the same scene. Mark 9, verse 38. If you want to see the lead up, you can read the first from verse 30 down to verse 37. Same thing we just read about in Luke. A little more detail there. But look at verse 38, Mark 9, verse 38. John said to him, speaking to Christ, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward.'" Mark adds just a little bit more, a few more words of Christ in this scene. In verse 39, we don't see that in Luke's gospel, but Jesus again affirms this man's faith. He was a believer. He did something. He performed a miracle in Jesus' name, and he says he's not going to speak evil afterwards. That's not what believers do. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this man was, doesn't tell us where this confrontation happened, but we see further proof that this man's a believer. He's just not with the 12. Now, you can go back to Luke chapter 9 now. And so here we have a man that, for all appearances, is a believer. And he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, why is he doing that? I mean, what caused this man to cast out demons in Jesus' name? And again, we don't get any details. So I'm just going to give you some thoughts. Take them or leave them, in a sense. But it seems likely that this mystery man was probably just trying to do what he saw the apostles do. In fact, if you go back to Luke chapter 9, the first 6 verses, Jesus had sent the 12 apostles out on a test run. They had gone out, preached, taught, cast out demons, raised the dead, healed sick people. They had gone on this preaching blitz in Galilee. And maybe, again, this is a big maybe, but maybe this man had gotten saved during their preaching blitz. Maybe he was someone that believed their message, that saw the miracles, that saw the demons being casted out, that saw someone raised from the dead. And maybe he had watched the apostles do their preaching. Maybe he had watched Jesus do his preaching from afar at one time. We don't know. And he said, you know what? I'm going to do the same. I'm going to go out and cast out demons in Jesus' name. And it seems that I think it's very apparent the Lord had allowed him to do that. Maybe it happened one time. Maybe it happened multiple times. I don't have an answer to that. I just think he's a believer and he's trying to cast out demons, trying to do some quote unquote good, trying to deliver people from demonic possession in Jesus' name. He's just not with the 12. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to meet 70 disciples that Jesus sends out in Luke chapter 10. He's going to send out 70 disciples to preach and teach and heal. Maybe this man is a part of that group. I don't know. But we know that there are other believers in the Gospels other than just the 12 and this few disciples we see talked about at times. There are other believers. It's not a majority. It's a very small number of believers. When the church begins in Jerusalem, how many members are in the church at Jerusalem? 120. So we're not talking a lot of people, but we do affirm that there are other believers in this era, right here in Luke chapter 9, besides the 12 apostles. And this man simply seems to be a part of this unknown group. And what is he doing? He's out casting out demons in Jesus' name. And while he's doing that, what happens? The 12 apostles happen upon him and they hinder him. They stop him. And what is their heart motivation? Well, you see it very clearly. What does John say? He actually confesses it. We stopped him because he's not one of us. He's not one of us. You see, not only does pride cause us to try to climb the spiritual ladder, pride also causes us to think that this ladder is the only ladder. That's also a working out of pride. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. I'm going on record multiple times. I hope it's on the recording and everybody here leaves understanding this. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one Savior. There is only one way of salvation. There's only one faith that saves. There is only one faith that finds its exit into heaven. I'm not saying that. This is not what this text is about. The true gospel, the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any good works, is an exclusive gospel. We preach that. We believe that. We proclaim that. A one true God, one way to that true God, and that one way is through Christ. That is explicit in Scripture. That said, listen to me carefully, the people who believe in Christ alone for salvation are all very different. Y'all a very diverse group I'm preaching to this morning. Very different group of people that call upon Christ in faith alone for salvation. Now, obviously there are physical differences. I mean, not everybody's muscular like me, right? I mean, I understand all of you weaker people. No, I'm just kidding. There are physical differences we always understand amongst believers, but there's also spiritual differences amongst believers. There are those in Christ who have been saved a few days. There are those in Christ who have been saved many decades. There are those in Christ taking their first steps on the road of sanctification. And there are those in Christ nearing the end of sanctification. But we recognize this in the church. There are those in the church who were raised in Christian homes. There are those in the church who were raised in pagan, unbelieving homes. There are those in the church who were even raised in believing homes that were raised in very different believing homes. Different denominations, different churches, different practices, different beliefs. And then you add in all the denominational challenges in the church, and you have a lot of diversity amongst believers. Lots of diversity. Lots of different backgrounds. Lots of different present realities in all of your lives. And when you combine all of that, believers are like snowflakes in that no two are alike. We're not snowflakes, understand. I didn't say we're snowflakes, but we're like snowflakes. We're very different, diverse, and God is glorified in diversity. God is glorified in diversity. I mean, read Genesis chapter 1. God is glorified in making things different. Animal world, plant world. just the world around us, but then male and female, and then every other possible combination in terms of how God makes people at different backgrounds, different levels of spiritual understanding. It's really amazing when you look at the church, how diverse we are. Now, when we think about all that diversity, which sometimes becomes a word we try to avoid as believers, we shouldn't. God is glorified in diversity. He's also glorified in unity. Joe read about that this morning in 1 Corinthians. God is glorified with unity, even though there is great diversity. But I can tell you this, because believers are so different, it makes ministry very challenging at times. It makes ministry very challenging at times to minister to all that diversity in people. And I want to say this loud and clear, again, not to be misunderstood. I'll revisit this at the end because I think it's so important. Though there is much diversity in believers and in the church, all believers, regardless of where they are in their sanctification or what their background is, should be moving to the same truth. Because we all should have the same Bible being led by the same Holy Spirit. No matter where you're at, where you've been, we all should be going to the same truth. Because we have one truth given to us in Scripture. We're led by the same Spirit. We believe in the same God. We put our faith in the same Christ. And so we should all be moving toward unity despite the diversity. In that regard, though, true sanctification always produces true unity in the church. True sanctification always produces true unity in the church. Now, the pace of that sanctification, the progress of that sanctification can be very different. Joe says some people turn like a battleship, right? And some people just turn around really quick. And so we recognize this in the world and in the church. And because there's different paces of sanctification, different backgrounds, different understanding, those doing ministry should seek a place of humility, not a place of pride in doing ministry. I mean, if you think about this text, just think about Luke chapter 9. This guy that we meet, this mystery man that we meet, casting out demons, he likely hasn't been with Jesus 24/7 listening to Jesus' teaching like these 12 apostles have. He likely hasn't been there for all the lessons, for all the miracle working. This guy casting out demons may have only been saved for a few days, few weeks. This guy casting out demons may have come from a very different background. Likely a Jewish background, but could have been Gentile for all we know. Because God is saving both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament for that matter. We simply can't know everything about this mystery man, and maybe that's the point. Neither could the apostles. They couldn't know everything about him when they stumbled upon him. All they know and all we know is that he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But here's the issue. People filled with spiritual pride feel that all ministry should be done by them in their way. People filled with spiritual pride feel that all ministry should be done by them in their way. I don't think it takes too much of our imagination to see these 12 apostles going up to this guy, probably led by Peter. Hey, buddy, that's good you're doing some casting out of demons, but that's our job. I mean, we heard this from Jesus himself. He said that all the demons were under our authority. Now, we know they didn't even believe that, right? There was a couple of demons they couldn't cast out. I mean, how ironic is that? Here's this guy casting out a demon, and some of you guys couldn't do it. But, I mean, you can picture the scene, though, right? This is our job. I mean, we're glad you're using Jesus' name and everything, but this is our ministry. I mean, we know how to do it. We've watched Jesus do it. We know how to do it. He gave this to us. Joe, just go back to your little place of insignificance and let us do this and receive the glory for what we're doing. I mean, look, that's spiritual pride at its worst. That's spiritual pride at its worst. Us 12 and no more. You've heard about churches like that, right? Us 4 and no more, lock the door. There are churches with that kind of exclusive nature to themselves. They have a monopoly on truth. They have a monopoly on ministry. They just want us 4, no more, lock the door. And this is kind of the mentality we see right here in these apostles. Us 12 casting out demons. We have a monopoly on exorcisms. This is our job. But understand, this kind of exclusivism is born out of spiritual pride and it's destructive. It's destructive in early church. It's been destructive in church history. It's destructive today. Now go back to what Jesus says. Get verse 50. When John asked about this scene, Jesus has a very simple response in verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, I want to make something clear. I think that's clear in the text. It's explicit in the text. First of all, the Bible makes this clear so many places. There is no place of neutrality in spiritual matters. There's no place of neutrality in spiritual matters, right? Jesus says you're either for me or against me. This isn't the only place that we see this kind of exclusive talk from Jesus. You're either working for me or you're working against me. This is the theme in the New Testament. It's the theme in the Old Testament. Right? Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. Okay, you're either with God or against God. Make a choice. This is a theme throughout Scripture. There's no undecided category in terms of your relationship to the Lord. You either believe or you don't believe. Now, in the immediate context, the implication of what Jesus says right here is that this man is a believer. He is a believer in what the Lord says is, you shouldn't hinder him. He is with me. If he's with me, he's not against you. So don't hinder him. Now, I want to say something that's important. That doesn't mean that this mystery man doesn't need to grow in his understanding of the gospel. I mean, he has some things to learn, obviously, as we all do. That doesn't mean this man doesn't need to hear more of Jesus' teaching. This doesn't mean that this man didn't need to grow in his sanctification, his theology. We would all affirm that. There's growth for everybody. But you see, there are two kinds of people in the world, and Jesus makes it crystal clear, those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. That's it. And those who are for Christ, the people that are also for Christ, can't be against them. You don't have to turn there, but make a note of Matthew 7, 13. Very familiar passage here. Matthew 7, 13, Jesus is speaking. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted or hard or difficult that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Very famous passage there in Matthew's gospel. And again, Jesus is talking about the narrow way to heaven. There's a very narrow way to heaven. There's a very narrow gate that leads to life. That's the exclusive nature of the gospel. John 10, if you want to come into the fold, you will come through the door of the shepherd. A very simple idea, very common idea in Jesus' teaching. You, if you want to be saved, you got to go in by Christ. He's the door. He's the way. But I want to say this as well, church. Once you're inside the door, once you're inside the gate, the path broadens in a sense. It broadens in a sense. As you get into salvation, as you have put your faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any good works of your own, when you have repented and believed in Christ and you're in that gate, the people you meet on the other side of the gate are your friends. They're your allies. They're your brothers and sisters in the Lord, as the New Testament says. They are fellow saints. And once inside the gate, we leave plenty of room for people to grow. We show plenty of grace, plenty of mercy. However, spiritual pride in a believer on the other side of the narrow gate causes us to think everybody's got to join with us on the other side of the gate. You got to go to our church. You got to do ministry in this particular way. You got to believe what we believe. Look, all this scene is about is this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name and he was saved. Therefore, the other saved men in this passage shouldn't have hindered him. Didn't mean they shouldn't. They didn't necessarily need to teach him, show him, instruct him, invite him, love on him, correct him, but they certainly didn't need to hinder him and stop him as they would somebody who's not a believer. This guy was on the other side of the narrow gate. He had come in by the way of Christ. Jesus affirms that. He just wasn't on the same road that the apostles were on. They had a very privileged road after they were saved. They were with Christ. They were learning from Christ. Therefore, they had decided to hinder this guy because he's not with us. They tried to stop him from doing ministry in Jesus' name. And when you have such exclusivism in the church, it's always motivated by spiritual pride and has no place here. It has no place here. It had no place in the ministry of the 12 apostles. You see, pride destroys close relationships in the church, but also in the church at large. It destroys close relationships in the local church, but it can also destroy relationships in the church at large all around the world. These 12 men who wanted to be the greatest amongst the 12 are now wanting to be the greatest 12 in the whole church. They're arguing about who's the greatest men in our group, and the next argument is, how can we be the greatest 12 in the whole world? Because they're hindering somebody from doing ministry. And such pride in these 12 apostles needed to be repented of, needed to be exposed, and they needed to grow in humility. Now, if you're looking ahead, Jesus isn't done. Because as soon as he corrects this issue of pride in John's heart, immediately another issue of pride in John and his brother James's heart is going to pop up. But that's for next week. We're not going to get there. There's another lesson on pride that we'll cover next week. I do want to end this morning in a little bit longer conclusion, so don't pack up just yet. I want to offer a little practical thoughts, because I think this raises a lot of questions in our mind. If you've been in the church and you're in the church and it's 2024, there's questions that come up about this passage that I hope to address and help you with. There may be more questions. Find me after if I didn't answer these things. Let me just give you a couple thoughts that I think flow out of this passage to hit us. Number one, Christian denominations are not necessarily sinful. Christian denominations are not necessarily sinful. Many believers, and I understand this, many believers struggle with the idea of denominations. I remember when I first got saved or had an interest in the things of the Lord, as he was in saving me, one of the first things I wanted to know was, why so many denominations? And somebody bought me a book, me and Tanya a book. It was just like all the denominations. It really wasn't, now that I've come to understand what denominations are. It was all the major denominations. And I read through that thing, and it was like more confusing than ever because I had no knowledge of the Bible when I first got saved. Very little knowledge. But when I think about denominations, they can be confusing, and people struggle with denominations in the church. In their minds, if there's one Bible, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, why not one church? It's a fair question. In fact, I just looked this up, and there's no way to truly measure it. I think this was 2023. There were an estimated 47,000 Christian denominations. Now, again, I'm not affirming that, because just because you call yourself a Christian denomination don't mean you are one. But 47,000. And strangely, the advent of the internet recently, and that is recent in terms of church history, has caused people to think denominations are only going to explode. Some say 25,000 more in the next 25 years. Why? Because now you get on the internet and you can find somebody who believes exactly what you believe, and y'all can start your own internet church and denomination. It's happening. And so we see all these denominations. And sometimes if you're trying to spread the gospel, share your faith, have a spiritual conversation with somebody, people bring up denominations. And so how are we to think about denominations? For starters, they can be a blessing. Denominations can be a blessing for people in allowing us to fellowship with people who hold similar views of Scripture. If you don't want to fellowship, and this isn't negative, I'm going to say this very carefully. Hear me clearly. This is a very tricky sentence. If you don't want to fellowship and worship with other believers who baptize infants, you can join a church that was Credo Baptist. We baptize believers. If you don't want to fellowship and worship with other believers who think that there will be a rapture and a 7-year tribulation and a literal 1,000-year kingdom, if you don't want to worship with people who believe that, you can join a church that's amillennial or postmillennial. If you don't want to fellowship and worship with other believers who govern the church with a plurality of elders, you can join a congregational church. So denominations at times, for better or worse, they often preserve the peace in the church so that you don't come to church and you got to bicker with somebody over something that you think they got to believe about what you believe. In that way, denominations preserve some of the peace in the church where everybody's not at each other's throats every Sunday. And so we recognize the value of denominations. They can be sinful, but they're not necessarily sinful. And so our response to denominations should be along the lines of Jesus' response here in this passage. Other denominations may not believe what we believe and do what we do, but if we affirm that they're Christians, they're not against us, we're for them. If they're for Christ, we're for them. Again, a big if. So we need to be careful. But we also need to affirm there are other denominations, people. By the way, we're non-denominational here, which is a denomination in itself. So if you want to be confused, just be confused. Number two, Christian denominations can be a temptation to spiritual pride. Simply put, when denominational beliefs and practices become the only beliefs and practices for every other Christian, sinful pride is the result. Now, I want to be careful, and I said this earlier, and I told you I'd come back to it. Please hear me clearly, so I'm not misunderstood. There is only one truth about all the things we disagree about. There is only one truth. There's only one truth about baptism. There's only one truth about end times. There's only one truth about who should be teaching and how churches should be governed. There's only one truth. We're not people that say, you know what? We agree to disagree because that could be true and this could be true. One Bible, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, one truth. Amen, church? Amen. We believe that. We affirm that. However, since believers have demonstrated over the years that we can't agree on what that one right belief is, denominations have sprung up. Sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. Even believers battle of flesh that clouds our understanding and therefore leads to divisions and has led to divisions within the church. However, in our divisions, we want to maintain patience and love and kindness toward others who show that they are believers as well. Provided, again, that these people are those who believe in Christ alone, by faith alone, apart from good works. As Jesus says right here, if they are believers in Him, we are with them in the major truths of Scripture, even though we may be apart from them in fellowship and worship on the minor issues on Sundays. We're with them. And then one more note I want to add is this. And by the way, we're going to end this in the best way possible. We're all going to go to the Lord's table here this morning. What a great reminder of humility. But number three, one more thing I'll say in light of this passage. Christian denominations today call for more discernment than ever. Christian denominations today call for more discernment than ever. If you think about this guy in Luke 9, it's not likely he was faking it. Not likely. I mean, in this time, in Luke 9, all the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. I'm not sure I'd want to associate with him just yet. I mean, it's not likely this guy's faking it. It's not impossible that he was faking. It's not likely, though. What is there to gain to cast out a demon in Jesus' name? I mean, the devil's not going to cast out his own demons. So it's not likely this guy is faking it. I mean, this is a very difficult time in the church. Now, false teachers will spring up. False prophets will spring up. False miracle workers will spring up. You'll see them all throughout the book of Acts. And you'll see them all throughout church history, and you'll find them everywhere today. That said, there are plenty of people faking it today for various heart motivations. There are plenty of denominations and churches claiming to be a Christian or a Christian denomination, but they're actually against Christ in all things. So discernment today is a must in a believer. It's a must in a believer. Again, I know I say this all the time. Sorry for the broken record. But just because somebody names the name of Christ in a church or from a pulpit doesn't necessarily mean they're in Christ. So be warned, church. While we would never hinder true believers doing the Lord's work, we will hinder people not doing the Lord's work. We will warn about those ministries. We will alert people to those ministries, and we will try to hinder them as much as possible. Because if you're not with Christ, you're against Him.
But for those with Christ, we're with you.
Now, we're going to the Lord's table. I know you usually put your Bibles up, but I want you to keep it open this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians. It's such a compliment to this message. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I often read from this chapter as we go to the Lord's table together. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 17. I just want to read this entire passage without comment. I think it speaks to humility amongst believers. I think it speaks to the dangers of pride. We've already heard that in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning. But look at verse 17. I'll read all the way to the end. These are instructions that are going to guide what we're about to do as we go to the Lord's table. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come.